Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. I want to consider tonight the promises of the early covenants. And this, of course, will extend into the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. The promises of the early covenants, Genesis 9. This has to do with the covenant that God made with Noah. It's very important for us to understand this. Sometimes we bypass the Noahic covenant, and we think, well, it just speaks to maybe government and so on, and gives us instructions for that. Well, that's true, but it's all connected with the offspring and the seed of the woman. Now, Genesis 9:1 says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your life blood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it.' Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" Just thus far, may God bless the reading of His Word. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we enter into Your presence. Thank You for this day which You have given to us, the Lord's Day. We thank You, Father, that we can set apart this day and sanctify it because You have done so, and we can, in our own hearts and in our own lives, come on this particular day to spend time in worship in the things of God. Father, we thank You that You are a covenant-making God and a covenant-keeping God. We thank You that You have sustained us and that You keep us and that You love us because of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. We thank You for these things that we are learning about the covenant and about God's covenant people, what it means to be in covenant and in relationship with the eternal God. And so help us to understand that we are related to You by virtue of our Lord Jesus and by virtue of what He has done for us. We thank You for His finished work on Calvary. We marvel at Your mercy and Your grace, which has reached even us. Who are we, Lord? We are insignificant, unworthy. But we thank You for Your grace and mercy and for the forgiveness of our sins and the washing and the cleansing that is ours by the blood of the Lamb. So we thank You for this day and for the privilege of being in Your presence. We thank You for each other and our fellowship one with another. Bless us now as we ponder Your Word and the truths of Scripture, and teach us by the Holy Spirit, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We have considered together in the Scriptures in previous weeks the fact that God obviously had made a covenant with Adam before Adam fell. And that covenant we have stipulated, or is often called, the covenant of works, the covenant of creation, the covenant of life. And in this creation, or in this covenant that was made after the creation of Adam, God in effect has said to Adam, here is the test. Here is our relationship, if you like, dependent upon what is before you. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so this test was put before Adam, and he had to go through this test. That is the covenant of works. We saw that because of the federal headship of Adam over us, and we in Adam by virtue of his federal headship, so too there exists between our Lord Jesus and us a federal headship. He is the head of us, and we are in Him if we know Him. And so there is this relationship. It is bound together by a covenant and by God Himself. And the covenant of grace we then saw in Genesis chapter 3 had to do with probations again and judgments and cursings upon Satan, upon the woman Eve, and upon the man Adam, ultimately focusing in Genesis 3:15 on the promise of God to Eve that from her would come one of her offspring who would begin to deliver and would deliver His people and of course would crush the head of Satan. And we believe and know of course that that is the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary destroying the devil Himself. We now want to consider tonight the covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. This is now post-flood. So Noah has gone through the flood. The world has been destroyed. And Noah and his sons now begin to start life afresh, brand new on the earth. And God, at the very beginning, enters into a covenant relationship with Noah. And it is really a relationship of preservation. Preservation that ultimately will ensure the guarantee of the coming of the seed of the woman, preserved in and by the keeping of Noah through the flood. And so we must not just see Noah being a righteous man provided for by God, but we must see him as the vehicle by which ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman should come. And so there is preservation in the covenant that God has made with Noah. We have seen that the Hebrew word for covenant is the word berit, which simply means to cut a covenant. And we have talked about the fact that this is a bond in blood. It is a life and death relationship. It is life if you obey, it is death if you do not. In other words, there are, when we talk about the covenant, elements of the covenant, namely, there are parties to the covenant, God and others, namely Noah in this case, and of course Adam previously. And then there are conditions or stipulations associated with the covenant. God lays down the conditions. God gives the stipulations. And God requires a response from humanity. And so the response will either lead in the direction of the promises and the blessings of God, or it will lead in the case of threats and of the judgment of God. Now, having said that, when we come to this covenant with Noah in Genesis 9, the idea of preservation also has within it the idea of continuance. God is looking and seeking for a continuance to ensure Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman indeed is going to come and should come. And so according to Genesis 3:15, and in the development of all of humanity from the making of that first gospel, or the proclaiming of that first gospel, we see that there are two lines of offspring. There is the offspring of Satan, the seed of Satan, the serpent. And there is the offspring of the woman, namely our Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate offspring from the woman. And we must never forget that in Scripture, these two lines of offspring exist side by side. When you look at the descendants and the genealogies and these kinds of things and the chronologies, you will see two lines that represent offspring. Offspring of the serpent and offspring of the woman. And of course, we see that immediately in Shem and Cain. A line under Cain and a line under Shem. Noah coming from Shem. Abraham from Shem. David from Shem, and ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ from Shem, going back behind Noah, of course, directly to Adam himself. And it's very important that we remember this and we pay particular attention, because it tells us where God places His emphasis. He does not deal in blessing and in promises with the seed of the serpent. And so that is why you will find judgment upon individuals like Cain and judgments upon individuals like Esau. But on the other hand, you will find mercy and grace with Abel, with Shem, and of course with Noah and with David and Abraham and so on. Now what does all that mean? In Genesis chapter 4, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, and from this passage all the way from Cain and Abel, if you look at Genesis 4 and you look at Genesis 5, then you hit in Genesis chapter 6 the corruption that is on the earth with Noah and the abomination that man is and became, and every intention of his thoughts in Genesis 6:5, and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Bible uses language like the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. If such things can be said about God, surely they point us in the direction of a very real feeling and emotion on the part of God, on the basis that He is responding to the wickedness and the sinfulness of humanity. And so this is a very real thing that God is responding to, and the Bible can only use this kind of language, which even causes us to question, what does it mean for God to be sorry that He made humanity and that it grieves Him in His heart? And then, of course, the extrapolation of that is bursts forth in the judgment upon all of humanity. I will destroy them from the earth. And in the covenant of Noah, of course, and when you read all of these, by the time you come to Genesis chapter 11, from Genesis 4 through Genesis 11, these two divergent lines, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, we see them going together. In the covenant that God makes with Noah, we see unparalleled destruction of the seed of the serpent. This is what God is aiming at. He is aiming at the destruction of wicked humanity. But He is aiming at the same time, as He destroys the seed of the serpent, in preserving Noah and his sons, and they are the seed of the woman. And it's interesting that in Scripture the focus is on Noah and not on his sons in particular. Even we find after the flood that one of Noah's sons proves to be unrighteous and so on. So what we see here is one man, blameless in his generation, which was for a long time, as we have seen before, living a long life. And in that life, God sees blamelessness and righteousness. And of course, this is given by God to such an individual as Noah, who responds to the revelation of God at that time. This is what biblical theology is all about. It is about understanding the progress and the process of the revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation. In the Scriptures, how does this revelation unfold? I suggest to you that it unfolds in the covenant relationship that is particularly stipulated in the formula, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And when you read the Bible and you look at it, whenever you come across that kind of phrase, I'll be their God, they shall be my people, you must immediately think of this covenant relationship that God has with His people. There are four passages that deal with Noah. The first is, of course, Genesis 6, 17 through 22. Then Genesis 8, 20 through 22. Genesis 9, the first part, 1 through 7. And then the second is 8 through 17. All of those are about God speaking with Noah. God's dealing with Noah. And God's covenant with Noah, in essence, reiterates the renewal of all of the provisions made at creation. This is what we must not forget, that what was made at creation now is reiterated to this one man, now who will be the father of all that are descended from him after the flood. So all of the provisions of creation are preserved in the covenant that God makes with Noah. And so Noah now, on a new earth, a cleansed earth, is able to start afresh, carrying with him all of the previous provisions of the covenant and the blessing, plus new conditions about the shedding of man's blood and so on, about the fear and the dread of all animals and livestock under Noah. Something that obviously it would appear in Adam's day, of course, was not in the case. We're not told what happened between Adam and Noah, but we can assume because of sin that there was an effect upon all of the beasts of the field and the birds of the air as well. So God's covenant with Noah then reiterates the renewal of these creation provisions. For instance, it speaks of birds, it speaks of cattle, it speaks of creeping things in chapter 9 and verse 2. In chapter 9, verse 2, God says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the field." Notice that it is not upon some beasts of the field, it is upon every beast. So this is a universal declaration by God that the fear of man and the dread of man will be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Isn't it interesting that when we see snakes and spiders and rats and mice, we get afraid of them, when God actually says the fear of you is upon them? So, dear ladies, don't run away from mice. They actually want to run away from you. And it's the same with spiders and so on. So what we have here then is these things were provided for in creation. Cattle, Adam having dominion over them, Adam having dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds. How did he demonstrate that dominion? He named them. He named them. He had relationship with them. And God gave him authority and dominion over them. So there is a dominion structure, if you like, to this statement by God. God also says in 9:7, "And you..." And the plural you, "be fruitful and multiply." So you, Noah, you the sons and your wives, "be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." Which is exactly what God had said to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth back in the early chapters of Genesis. Man, as we know, of course, was originally vegetarian, was he not? He ate the plants of the field. Now God gives to him all life, all flesh. And you see that in Genesis 9 and verse 4. "But you shall eat flesh with its life." You shall not eat flesh with its life. That is its blood. Sorry, go back to verse 3. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." The only stipulation is that there must be no blood left in the animal. So the drainage of blood becomes requisite. And we see this when you get into the Mosaic law. And kosher food in our day, of course, carries forward the same idea. And we see it here that God lays the stipulation. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And if you eat flesh with its blood in it, it is in essence what I think God is saying here, the shedding of blood by an individual. And so we must be careful, God is saying, to remove the life from the beast that is now dead, which is evident by the blood, and then you may eat of it. And I would assume, of course, that this means to cook it as well and to enjoy it. So man was vegetarian. Man's rule now, we see in Genesis 9:2, is to be exercised in the context of dread and the context of terror. 9:2, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast." And God calls upon Noah to be a subduer. He now must subdue what is under him. So because of this fear that is now represented towards man by the beasts of the field, Noah is called upon to exercise a subjugation of a rebellious creation. Of a creation that now is in fear of man and does not respond favorably to him. And Noah is to subdue these animals in Genesis 9:2. Now there's surely some reason, I think, or some ground for seeing the development of or the importance of developing a worldview out of what God is saying to Noah in this passage. In other words, here is something by which man can govern, and here is something by which man can control himself. Why should we say that? Because pre-flood, man was wicked and rebellious, and there was absolutely no control. And man did as he pleased. Man lived as he pleased. He even decided to build a tower to heaven, the Tower of Babel, as if we can just ascend to heaven. We've been speaking about the Mormon desire to be a god, and this surely is the same kind of thing. Let's build a tower to heaven. We can become like the Most High. Is not that the aspiration of fallen, unregenerate humanity, to say, I am like God? In fact, the God who is God, I'm not really interested in Him. I'm interested in myself. But now, in the covenant with Noah, we can see that additional elements are added in order for man to control himself, to control society, to live in harmony and fellowship one with another. And so he may not take the life of another human being. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it. Isn't that interesting? That even if the beasts of the field are engaged in the destruction of life, and I think this is an application of beast upon humanity, that God will require for the shedding of the lifeblood of man a reckoning at the hands or at the paws of the beast. So here we have this condition imposed by God, which is a blessing, in order to prevent the extent of the wickedness that existed before Noah and before the flood, and now it will ensure that man can continue if he keeps to these kinds of restrictions or relationships. Notice also that not only is man not to take the life of another, but he is to multiply and to be fruitful. Verse 7, and you, Noah, be fruitful, multiply, team on the earth and multiply it, right on the heels of the restriction in verses 5 and 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. But Noah, having said that, you now go out and repopulate the earth. So God enters into a covenant with Noah, and notice in verse 8 through 10, it is a covenant with Noah and his offspring, and with every living creature. So God has entered into a covenant relationship with all creatures, with the birds of the air and the livestock and the beast of the earth, as many as come out of the ark with you, for it is for every beast of the earth. So this covenant that God is going to make with Noah and his offspring is also a covenant relationship made with all of the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and so on. In one sense, this is a very good thing, because it tells us that God controls all things. That when God makes a covenant and includes the animals, that therefore He is saying, I control everything. And my relationship is with everything as I determine it and as I want. So in other words, humanity and the beasts of the world are under the subjugation ultimately and the dominion of God. Will you notice that God's covenant in verse Genesis 9, 11 through 12 was very simple. That He would never destroy humanity again, now the provisos, by the waters of a flood, and never would there be another flood to destroy earth. Now, we are not saying that this covenant means God is not going to destroy humanity. Must not make that mistake. God is saying, I'm not going to destroy humanity by a flood, by the waters of the earth. But there is another judgment that is to come, and that is a judgment of fire. And that is the judgment ultimately that God is going to render upon creation and make a new heavens and a new earth, but also in terms of the fact that at the great white throne judgment, God brings a judgment upon all of humanity. So this is a specific proviso that God is not going to destroy all men in the same way that He did by the waters of the flood, and He will not destroy the earth by another flood, but He will, as we know, destroy the earth in a future day by fire. Now, what would guarantee God keeping His word? Well, in essence, just the fact that God said it is enough, is it not? But sometimes that's not enough for you and for me. We want proof that God will keep His word. Now, God doesn't have to provide any sign or any proof that He will keep His word with us. Because if God says it, that ought to be sufficient and that ought to suffice for us. But God says in order for you to understand my provisions and promises to you, Noah, this is the sign, verse 12, of the covenant. Now notice that. This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For how long? For all future generations. Verse 13, he goes on to talk about what the sign is. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So what is the sign of the covenant? It's the beautiful rainbow. How often we see the rainbow, and we may just pass by its significance. That rainbow, every time, signifies the promise that God made with Noah and with all the beasts of the earth. We sometimes think, well, the rainbow's there because the water's up there and the clouds are getting together, and that's a beautiful thing, and that happens scientifically. Yes, it's true. It happens scientifically. But it only happens scientifically because God said that's what's going to happen. And every time there is a rainbow, no matter how extensive, no matter how limited, because sometimes you can only see a portion, and it fades away. But God says, I have set my bow, and notice, in the cloud, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And God talks about when He sees the bow. When He sees the bow, He will remember the covenant that He made. It's a wonderful thing that we find here, and I'm going to say a little bit more about this. So this sign would cause Noah always and all subsequent generations to remember that God has made a covenant with him and with all flesh, all men, and with all creatures every time God sets his bow in the heavens. And so it's a wonderful visible sign of God's covenant-keeping promises to humanity. So the covenant with Noah then thus emphasizes certain important truths for us. And I want to give you these truths. Number one, it emphasizes that there is a connection between creation and redemption. It emphasizes that there is a relationship between creation and redemption. How do we know that? Because there is a renewal of the cultural or the creation mandate, first of all. Secondly, there is a cultural mandate. God is providing for man. He is saying that life's blood cannot just be shed wantonly, but there is a value to humanity, to its life, to the life of man. You can't just go around killing individuals, like I think was happening prolifically before the flood. Man was absolutely wicked, and he did as he pleased. So there is a renewal of the creation mandate, okay? Have dominion and be fruitful and multiply. There is a cultural mandate for society. Man must even subdue, even though the context is now unnatural. There is fear and dread on the animal's behalf. The issue of redemption has not ceased with the destruction of humanity. In other words, because of Genesis 3:15, that there would come a seed of the woman, an offspring of the woman, which is focusing on the promise of redemption in the future, that is secured through the preservation of Noah, and the sign of the covenant ensures, every time you look at it, that God is a redeeming God, that God keeps His word. And so He has promised to redeem. In Genesis 3:15, He's promised to destroy the works of the devil, and He will certainly do that, and through the preservation of Noah, this is ensured. So that's number one. It ensures a connection or a relationship between creation and redemption. Number two, there is an anticipation of the promises of the covenant with Noah being fulfilled at the end of time. Now, in order to talk about that, let's turn to Hosea chapter 2. Daniel, Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14 through 23. In Hosea 2, verse 14, to the nation of Israel, therefore, God says, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. Verse 18. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. Where does that come from? Straight out of Genesis? And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord, which is a new covenant promise of Jeremiah chapter 31. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. And notice what it says. And I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. There's the covenant formula again. There is a unity between the broader dimensions of Noah's covenant and God's redemptive purposes. God is speaking about restoration here to the nation. Ultimately, this is true reconciliation and true redemption in the new covenant in our Lord Jesus Christ, who secures for us all of the covenant promises and blessings of God. And so what was it here that we see God saying that he will do? I'll make a covenant with all the animals of the field, with all the beasts, taking that straight out of Genesis. So we see a connection between what God originally said to Adam and then again to Noah in the continuance of his covenant promises and ensuring that this will continue on into the future. And he will make a covenant with them. And ultimately God's focus in this is that in that day I will be their God and they shall be my people. Number three, there is an emphasis on particular grace extended to Noah. Why Noah? Well, Noah was righteous. But just one man? Yes, just one man. One man out of all of humanity? Yes, one man out of all of humanity. It's beyond comprehension. One righteous man in all of humanity? The world's population? Yes, just one man. Goes to show you how wicked the hearts of men were in the days of Noah. What was it that prevented Noah, the one man, from becoming like the rest of humanity? I mean, he was surrounded with it. He was surrounded by wickedness, surrounded by evil. He had uncles, aunts, cousins, nephews, nieces, brothers, sisters. Certainly his father had other sons and daughters, we're told, Lamech. What was it that prevented Noah from becoming like the rest of humanity? Was it his doing? No, it wasn't Noah's doing. The answer is that it was sheer mercy and grace. That's all. There's no other reason. What was it that stopped you and me in our course of destruction? Was it me? No, I don't have the ability to do that. My ability is linked to my fallen nature to do fallen things. Unless God regenerate me and give me a new nature so that I love new things. But until God does that, I love old things and hate God. So what is it that prevents us from going where other men have gone? The grace of God. There go I, is the famous saying, isn't it? But for the grace of God. That is true. There go I, but for the grace of God. And there goes Noah, but for the grace of God. So the righteousness of Noah, that for our benefit and perspective says that God saw in Noah this righteousness, has to be a righteousness imputed to Noah by God himself. Noah by nature is fallen and sinful. So how does he become righteous? Well, God imputes righteousness to him. Why? Because Noah believed what God said. Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is proto-evangelium, first gospel. You believe it? What does he believe? He believes that there shall be a Redeemer that shall come, the offspring of the woman, and he shall reverse what has come upon us, upon Adam. Noah believed that God would do that. And so Noah sees into the future, and he sees a Redeemer. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Abraham and David and all of the Old Testament saints, looking forward, see redemption in the picture of Messiah. So too we, looking back, see what he has done for us. Sheer grace, sovereign grace, free grace. And so in contrast to God's determination to destroy the world, in contrast to that, God extends grace. By the way, that is always God's way of dealing with humanity. Promises judgment, and he extends mercy and grace. And God has surely said to all of humanity today that there is a judgment coming, but he extends mercy and grace. Always. Wherever God speaks of judgment, he speaks of mercy. And certainly in Hosea's time and Hosea's day, there was the promise of judgment, but there was the promise of redemption, that they would be my people and I would be their God. And so this interruption, if you like, of God in finding favor with Noah, we must understand it as occurring in the line of sinful generations. If you go back to Genesis 6, 1 through 9, all of humanity is wicked. Every generation. All of Noah's brothers and sisters, every one of them is wicked. And the interruption is that God finds favor in Noah, this one man, and he saves him. So, we can certainly say that there is an emphasis on grace in the life of Noah. Fourthly, God reveals, does he not, that he intends to deal, certainly in the Noahic covenant, in families in this new covenant relationship. Because he extends it, not just to Noah, but to his three sons, and their wives, of course, and their descendants, your offspring, after, he says. So there is extended to Noah, and to his sons, and to all of the earth, there is extended that God now, there is extended this idea that God intends to deal in a family-type relationship with all of humanity. Noah and his family, chapter 9, verse 18 of Genesis. There is an overflow of grace to Noah and his sons. I don't know about Noah's sons. I don't know what they believed. The Bible doesn't tell us. We certainly have an example of a righteous act from two of them after the flood, and one wicked act by the other son in the case of Noah's drunkenness and Noah's being naked before them and their response to that. Two of the boys seem to respond correctly to that situation. In Genesis 7 and verse 1, the Lord says to Noah, "Go into the ark, you," singular, "you, Noah, and all your household. For I have seen that you," singular, "Noah, are righteous before me in this generation." When you get to chapter 9, after the flood, God says, verse 8 of chapter 9, to Noah and to his sons, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." So there's an extension of mercy, an extension of grace, an extension of the covenant benefits and covenant blessings. This is why 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, in speaking about unbelieving spouses and their children, that they come under the benefit or the blessing of the believing partner. Because marriage, of course, is a covenant relationship with God. And so in that covenant relationship, there are blessings from a believing partner upon an unbelieving partner and upon the children, that they are made holy. They are sanctified, the Bible says, by the believing spouse. Now, this does not mean that the unbelieving spouse is therefore saved, but it simply is saying that the option for salvation is there because of the sanctifying influence of the believing partner. In other words, because marriage is a covenant kind of relationship, is a covenant relationship, there are covenant blessings connected with that relationship, and it flows partner to partner and to the children. So God reveals that He intends to deal not just with Noah, but to his sons and his family and their generations after him. Number five, the preservation of Noah ensures the preservation and the continuance of the world. In other words, there's anticipation here. I mean, here's Noah. God opens the ark. It's a new world. There's nobody. It's just Noah stepping out onto a brand new world, if you like. There's not even animals out there until they come out of the ark. There's nothing. It's brand new. So there is an anticipation and there is a hope associated with a new start, a new beginning. And in essence, this is a picture, is it not, of what salvation always represents. A new beginning, new hope. And the forgiveness of sins, by the way, on an ongoing basis in the life of a Christian always signifies new beginning with God. Always. So confession of sin, repentance, provides, because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, renewal and refreshment spiritually. And we start again fresh with God. We can always do that. Why? Because of the redemption in Christ Jesus. Wonderful provision at Calvary once and for all. So there's anticipation and there's hope here. And in this covenant, God binds Himself to preserve and to keep the earth in its present form until the time of the consummation, which is still to come. So He will never again destroy this world and never again destroy humanity, because that judgment is reserved for a future time, not by the waters of the flood, but by the fire of God's holy judgment. But until that time, there is preservation and there is ongoing keeping by the hand of God. And so this preservation that we find in Genesis chapter 9 must be seen in the light of the simple fact that the problem of sin can never just simply be resolved by judgment and curse, but always needs the binding of God, the provision of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. It needs the redemptive purposes of God. That's why all of these covenants have a redemptive purpose to them. The securing of the offspring of the woman and the seed of the woman. So the flood is a demonstration of the certainty of the judgment of God. In 2 Peter, and let's turn to that passage just for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3, we see a picture of our own day. You want to know what it was like in Peter's day? Well, look around in our day, and it's the same. Peter says, verse 2, that you should remember, you Christian brothers, sisters, you should remember the predictions of the prophets, the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, 2 Peter 3. Knowing this first of all. I like how he says that. This is important. That scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Now you just go out into the world and start talking about God, and I guarantee you'll get some scoffer. Guarantee. No question about it. Peter says, know first of all that in the last days scoffers with scoffing will come, and they're following their own sinful desires. They will say, you Christians, you're always talking about Jesus coming back. Where is the promise of His coming? Where? Just look around you. We have everything we need. In fact, things are getting better for us all the time, are they not? Technology is increasing. We have access to wonderful things over and over again. Life is great. Well, maybe not so great, but life is great. You know what I mean. This is how man thinks. You want now to think about religion? You want to think about God? You want to think about coming of Jesus Christ? There's no such thing. Where is the promise of His coming? And look what they say. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, they just go right back. If there is whatever there is at the beginning of creation, everything has been the same since then. And we're just enjoying the fruit of it. And we're just living it up. But look what Peter says, verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. So there's creation. A particular point in history, a particular point in time, God created this world. Then verse 6, same deliberate overlooking of this fact, verse 6, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about the flood of Noah, right? Same word that made the heavens and the earth. Same word created all things, now brings judgment by the flood. And the earth perishes. But look at verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You can confidently say what is going to happen about this earth, to this earth, in the future. Because God says exactly what's going to happen. He says it has been reserved, it's stored up for fire, that's going to happen, and it's been kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. Because a lot of facts are overlooked in this passage by the unbeliever, right? But you, beloved, notice the beloved, do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. What does that mean? Time is of no consequence to God. If God said it, 1,000, 10,000, 1,000,000 years don't matter, it will happen if God says it will happen. So remember, to God, 1,000 years is like one day, and one day is 1,000 years. So don't be afraid of the scoffers who say, where is the promise of His coming? Because everything time-related has continued as it always has. And Peter says, you're making a mistake if you think that, because not everything has always been like that. And don't think that because it's been like that for 1,000 years or 6,000 years, that therefore time is on your hands. Because 1,000 years is like just a day to God. And the Lord, verse 9, is not slow to fulfill His promise. Will you notice His promise? As some count slowness. What is the promise? Well, is it not related to verse 4? They will say, where is the promise of His coming? The Lord is not slow in delaying His coming. He is coming. And He will come. But is patient toward you. And if you want to put us in there, the Greek text alternates between you and us. But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. Any of who should perish? Any of us should perish. The reason Christ has not come back is because He is waiting. That's a bad word to say. He is going to save, in time, in the future, His people, His beloved. Peter is not writing to non-Christians in this verse. He is writing to beloved, to Christians. And he is saying to them, God is patient toward us, toward you, not wishing that any, and we can easily say, according to grammatical rules, any of us or any of you should perish, but that all of you and all of us should reach repentance. That's why Jesus hasn't come. Until all His people are won by His love and affection. Now, of course, people twist that verse and they say, well, you see, this verse means, of course, that God intends to save everybody. That is not what this verse teaches, period. This verse is very selective. Peter is talking to the beloved Christians, to these people who are concerned. And just as this world is reserved and guarded, look, will you, with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, the first chapter. In the first chapter, it talks about, in verse 4, we are to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, you, beloved, Christians, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If 2 Peter 3 talks about a judgment in the last time, that will come when Christ returns, that will in the same breath not only judge humanity but save all would be saved at that time who will be saved by Christ Jesus. That here, those very people who are saved are, by the power of God, guarded through faith for salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time as well. I've often wondered about the Apostle Peter, how he became so theological, so deeply theological. Where did he get it from? Old Testament? Deep study, and of course, the revelation of God to him by virtue of the inspiration of the Spirit. God's judgment is going to be a future cataclysmic judgment of the world, and it is modeled on the flood. In other words, it's universal, it's all pervasive, and all who are worthy to be destroyed shall be destroyed. And man, by the way, is inclined, is he not, to self-destruction. Man is inclined to be worthy of judgment. He's not inclined to the praise of God. He's inclined to judgment. So God's preservation of Noah is seen in the provisions that God makes for Noah in Genesis 9, 3 through 6. All of created life is sacred. The highest value, therefore, must be placed upon another person's life, and we are to recognize and we are to reverence the life-giving principle found in the blood. And oxygen is in the blood, and all of these properties are in the blood. Life is in the blood. Take the life out of your body, you're dead. There's life in the blood. That's why Jesus, when it speaks about the shedding of His blood, it's the equivalent of saying, He died, He gave His life for us. The sanctions of God are against man or beast that sheds blood. So why must a murderer die? Because this is what Genesis 9 is all about. It's the lex talionis, the law of retribution. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We live in a day in a society where capital punishment is being done away with, wants to be done away with. If anything, it's one of the things that preserves the sacredness of life by ensuring that there is a punishment for you if you take another person's life. Why must the murderer die? Not because of man, but simply because man has been created in the image of God. God's provision of the rainbow extends to all men, does it not, in common grace? Because all can see it. The believer can look at the rainbow and see the promises of God to Noah. The unbeliever looks at the rainbow and thinks, well, that looks nice today. He does not realize that it is God speaking in the sign of the covenant that He made with this world and that He made with Noah's offspring and descendants. And so in the display of the covenant, God maintains, as it were, a continual, perpetual witness to man. And against man. You must understand that. There is my bow. I will not destroy the world with a flood, but there is a judgment coming, and it is certain in a future day. So the preservation of man is thus seen as the opportunity, is it not, for the proclamation, if you like, of the gospel to man. Why should we preach? Because Jesus hasn't come, but He's coming. Certainly. It's His promise. But until He comes, redemption and salvation are to be offered to all men indiscriminately. Come to the Savior. Come by faith. And so God has committed Himself, has He not, in Genesis 9, which sometimes we just pass over so quickly. He has committed Himself to a course of universal testimony about Himself and about what He has done in the past that speaks of what He will do in the future. That there is a judgment with the folly of man. Do we not see in the powerful dark thunderstorms of this day the handiwork of God? Surely we do. The might of those thunder clouds meeting together and the lightnings that flash, where do they come from? The hand of God. And so in the darkness of the darkest thunderstorm, there is God. There is God. And do we not see that out of the darkness of the thunder clouds, there is the glorious rainbow? with the backdrop of the dark clouds, often displaying the mercy and the grace of God, that there is still time for humanity to avert that coming judgment, certainly in the future. And so to the covenant breaker, death is always promised. To the covenant keeper, life is always promised. Judgment upon Noah's generation, mercy and grace to Noah the man himself. This is simply the covenant with Noah, a covenant of preservation and certainly a covenant of continuance. The Apostle John says in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, "After this I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things that must occur or happen and take place after this.'" And John says, "At once I was in the Spirit. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne in heaven, and with one seated on the throne. And he says, 'He who sat on that throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow like an emerald.'" Can you picture that? A rainbow like an emerald around the throne of God that held the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were the burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures with eyes in front and behind. The first creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and behind and within and without, and day and night they never cease to say about the one on the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And when the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and forever, then the 24 elders also fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and forever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That is a picture of God's heaven, where God is. A rainbow around the throne, like an emerald. And the rainbow in the clouds is the sign of God's covenant keeping promises to man, to Noah in grace, and to his descendants. May we learn the lesson from God's covenant with Noah. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how beautiful a picture of your mercy and grace in the rainbow in the clouds, that you have bound yourself in promise to us, that you will never again destroy the earth in the form of a flood. But we know, Lord, that there is a day of judgment coming, and that just as you saved Noah, so too you have saved us by grace and mercy. How thankful we are and ought to be. May we live our lives subject to a new covenant, of which our Lord Jesus is the mediator, who brings better promises to us, wonderful promises. We thank you that in Christ Jesus, every promise of God is guaranteed. Yes and amen. And so, Father, we thank you for your word to us. Let us not be like others who count slowness or slackness in God, for there is no slackness or slowness with you. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Thank you, Father, for your good timing and your perfect timing. Help us to respond to those around us by seeking to win them for Christ, to be gracious in life and to be merciful to them, to seek to win them for the Lord Jesus. So, Father, thank you for this day which you've given us. Thank you for your blessing us with your presence. Thank you for the power of your word to us. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who takes the word of the Lord Jesus and applies it to each of our hearts. Teach us deep and holy things, we pray, and make us and cause us to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us in this new week which lies before us. We commit ourselves to you and ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. May God bless you and give you a good week.